pleasing to the eye and good for food, in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die."
Well, these brothers helped us get into the presence of God, and we can help them get down the highway of life or onto the airplane or somewhere. And at the book table are some CDs. I'm going to buy one of these, and really appreciate you guys. Thank you so much, and I pray that the Lord will keep blessing you as he's blessed us today. Let's pray as we turn to the Word of God. Father in heaven, thank you that you have called us to worship you. And here we are, Lord, to worship with our hearts, to worship with our minds, to love you with our soul and strength, to worship you as we hear your word and to try to struggle to understand it and make the promise that we want to obey it. And so, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We've been looking at the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and we've been looking primarily at the who question. That is to say, who created the heavens and the earth? And the clear answer is God. In fact, if you'll notice in chapter 2, the emphasis is on his full name, Elohim Yahweh, the Lord God, God the Creator. We've seen also the how question. How did he do it? And we're simply told that he spoke the world into existence, and it was so. Perhaps a more troubling question and not exactly answered in the text is why? Why would God make us? Some people would say, well, he was lonely and he needed some friends, but God is not a man. I don't think he needs anything. Why would God give Adam a freedom of choice? And why would the consequences of that choice be so eternal and so severe? I believe that every problem in 2010 and beyond will find its origin in what happens here in the Garden of Eden. Because we've forgotten the first point, and that is that we were created by God. That we were made in his own image with personality and morality and spirituality. And that we were placed in a world that was complete and full and abundant and lacked nothing. And the Bible is trying to emphasize here that it's a real place. Verse 8, a garden in the east. Now those words were written by Moses as they trekked along from Egypt to Canaan. And therefore a garden in the east would be over there in Arabia somewhere. We're told specifically about the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, which still exist today. The other ones are unknown. We're told about Cush, which was the ancient name for Arabia and Ethiopia. We're told about Ashur, which meant Assyria. And so as Moses was writing these words, he was making reference to places that those people knew about, real places, measurable places, places that they could go and see for themselves. And so the book of Genesis is presented as a fact. Interestingly, today, when you talk about the word Eden, it actually literally means delight. But if you were to look up in many thesauruses that word Eden, you wouldn't find it in the history section. You would find it in the imagination section. One thesaurus has it right there along with Atlantis, fairyland, utopia, paradise, the kingdom come, heaven, cloud land, dream land, and happy valley. But that is not where Eden should be placed. Eden is a real place, and Moses was not writing mythology. You see, if there was no Eden, there was no Adam and Eve. If there was no Adam and Eve, there was no judgment. There was no promise of salvation. It all depends on the reality of these events. Eden was as real as Beijing. Now, gardens tend to get overgrown if they're ignored or they're inundated by floods. But there was a real garden. It was also beautiful. Verse 31 of chapter 1, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. At the end of that sixth day of creation, that pronouncement upon all of it, that it was very good. In fact, all of the creation was beautiful, but Eden was especially beautiful. Chapter 2, verse 9, the trees that were pleasing to the eye. Verse 11, the land of Havilah, where there is gold. Imagine that. So this world was breathtaking. Even today, there are places that are breathtaking in their beauty. Even in the city, just get behind a bus and it'll take your breath away. It's amazing. But even in the natural world, it was indeed glorious. It was made by God. The psalmist says, he makes the clouds his chariots and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. It was also useful. Verse 9, the trees were good for food. He'd said that in chapter 1, verse 29, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they'll be yours for food. At this point, man was a vegetarian, or even perhaps a fruitarian. Eden was like California, a land full of fruits and nuts. Later on, this char that you eat was available after the flood. There was a lot of roadkill. But at these early days, there was just vegetarianism. But what's interesting to see is that beauty was not linked to inherent value. We tend to market beauty. We use beautiful people to sell soap and do all kinds of things that we want to acquire beauty. But this was beautiful even before man was created. It was beautiful because it was made by God for his glory. Paul said it to Timothy, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And this was a world made by God for man that was perfectly suited to our needs. That is to say, we could perform all of our duties and our responsibilities in this world because God made it just for us. That word Adam, which means in Hebrew man, or that word Adama, which in Hebrew is ground, that is to say, man, as we saw, was made out of the ground. He was made out of the ground and made for the ground. That is to say, we are called to be workers in this world. You see it in verse 15. God took man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. Work is a good four-letter word. It is what we were created to do. Rudyard Kipling said, "Oh, Adam was a gardener, and the God who made him sees that half a proper gardener's work is done upon his knees." And so the Bible calls us to work in God's world. Exodus says in the fourth commandment, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. Kohelet said, whatever your hand finds you to do, do it with all your might. Paul said, whatever you do, work at it as with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now, you're listening to all that saying, does he really mean work is so great? Well, unfortunately, work has been cursed. We're sweating in our work. We're fighting thorns and thistles in our work. But inherently, work is a good thing. But the joy and the blessing and the goodness of the work is not found in the work, not even church work. You might say, well, if I just work for the church, I'd have a great job. Well, ask Rob. He has to work with me, and it's a pretty miserable situation, I'm sure. There is no joy in work. There is joy in the Lord, and in Him with that work, we find our place and our peace. There was one sign in an office that was posted that the management regrets that it's come to the attention that workers dying on the job are failing to fall down. This practice must stop, as it becomes impossible to distinguish between death and the natural movement of the staff. Any employee found dead in the upright position will be dropped from the payroll. So the secret of joy is not in the work, but it is in the Lord, and as we work with Him, we can be like those little seven dwarves in the Snow White. We can sing on our way to work. We can whistle while we work when we know Him and if we know Him. And so there is a Christian work ethic that inspires us that we should work for the glory of God in all of our labors. And that includes all of life, even in the church. The church is not primarily a spectator event, but is a participatory event as we serve God together. So we're created by God. But we're also created, it's made clear in this text, for God. And people have speculated for so many years about life's purpose. Why am I here? These are the great questions of philosophy. Who am I? Some people have said, well, our identity and our purpose is found in the state. And because of our citizenship, we have a purpose and we have a meaning. Other people say, no, our identity is found in things. And therefore, we can stroll up and down the halls of the malls and we'll find joy and fulfillment and reality. Other people say, no, our identity is found in our family. I'll be a loyal daughter or a loyal son and give away all my mooncakes and whatever it takes to find my identity. Hugh Hefner said our identity is found in sex and happiness comes from hookups. But all these things fall through our fingers like sawdust. They won't ultimately satisfy. They won't ultimately fulfill what we were created to be and to know. Schaeffer said, the purpose of man, the meaning of man, is to stand in love as a creature before the Creator. Obviously so. We're made in His own image. And we are capable of knowing and doing good and evil. God, and unique to all the other creatures, speaks to us in propositional truth. The God who spoke the world into existence speaks now to us. Imagine that. And that gives us a unique relationship with Him and also a unique responsibility to Him. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you can desire will compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. And the Proverbs, of course, will tell us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so these first words that God spoke to man set forth a structure and a standard for our world. There is a God, and we're not Him. And therefore, there is only one who is sovereign and exalted and unique and worthy of worship. Long ago, the Catechism was written to say, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end or purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And in that purpose, we find our freedom. Verse 16, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. In the Gilgamesh creation epic, there is a tree that is called the old man becomes young. I think I need to find that tree. It was located near the cosmic river. And here in the book of Genesis, there are hundreds of trees. There are perhaps thousands of them, and all of them are available for man and woman to enjoy and to utilize for their good and for God's glory. God doesn't want them to love him by force or by mechanicalism, but God is calling them to do what he's made them to do, that is to serve and to worship him. The animals, says Kidner, are in contented bondage to their surroundings. Their behavior a product of inborn and incoming urges. Man is called to set a course and to hold it. And in deliberately allowing or rejecting the pressures on him, he shows himself free. That's what Jesus said. I've come that you might have life, and that to the full. And it is this freedom that we know in him that confounds the unbelievers. Most people think you're brainwashed. I mean, standing here listening to this guy go on and on, I mean, don't you have a better way to spend your time? Why is it that you should love those unlovely people? Why is it that you should show mercy to homeless people and needy people and orphans and widows? I mean, has somebody paid you for this? I mean, how is it, the world asks, that we've been so duped into this religion thing? They don't know that that's what we've been made to do. We found our identity in knowing God. As the Book of Common Prayer says, in your service is perfect freedom. And that's in Christ what we have found. If that's true for us now in our fallen state, how much more true was it for Adam, who was unbound by any sin? But we know, don't we, that man's glorious freedom eventually becomes man's terrible freedom. Because within it is that possibility to deny God, to disobey his law, disrespect his authority, and turn away from him. God did not make robots or puppets to blindly follow him. And so choice is a real possibility. Martin Luther will write about the bondage of the will. And what he means by that is now, because of sin, we don't have the ability to obey God perfectly. In fact, what he says is that we're free to do what we want to do. But unfortunately, what we want to do is sin against God. Jesus says that all who sin have become slaves to sin. And that certainly includes me. Well, we're also responsible. Verse 17, God told our first parents, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so in all that abundance, there was one small limitation. The tree in itself was not evil. It was made by God. He made everything very good. But the possibility and soon the reality of evil was in the world. Now it's perhaps beyond my pay grade to answer that question. Where did the evil come from? How did it get in the world? That is indeed a mysterious question. But the Bible does say that God is sovereign. That is to say, in total control and authority over the world. Nothing happens beyond his will. But he's also good and just and wise and powerful. And somehow, as Joseph at the end of this book will say to his brothers, they meant it for evil, But God intended it for good and for the saving of many people. And so we're a people who are responsible. These words are similar, verse 17, to the words of Moses later in Deuteronomy, who will say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." The Lord Jesus says a similar thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. He says in John, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Love means pleasing the person that you love. And when you have a relationship of higher to lower, parents to children, love means obedience. As much as your little kids try to say they love you, if they slap you in the face, it doesn't look like a very loving gesture. Love somehow infers obedience and respect, certainly so in our relationship with God. In fact, Paul says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. And so in the middle of that garden was a tree, a real tree, that was a symbol. God could have made any symbol. He could have said, "You see that river over there? Don't jump over it. Or you see that rock over there? Don't move it." But for some reason, God chose this prominent tree to symbolize his authority. And basically, the tree is asking the question, who's in charge of this garden? Where will you find the ultimate answers of what is right and what is wrong? Will you find it from your friends? Will you find it from the latest videos, the talk shows? Where will you find the answer of what is right and what is wrong? That tree is saying that answer should come from God, the maker of the garden, the Lord of the garden. Good and evil is his prerogative. And therefore, we don't take upon ourselves what is the knowledge of good and evil. We know that he knows. And as his children, we follow him. So the tree reminds us that they're not God and that they are responsible to him. It also is interesting that it's in the center of the garden. That shows the primacy of God's authority, that law and justice and authority are central to who God is. Therefore, God and his standards, not man and his desires, is placed in the center of the garden. Paul said to the Romans, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He also said in Romans 7, apart from the law, sin is dead. When the commandment came, sin sprang to life, sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment. And I think we've experienced this. Isn't it interesting that when somebody says to you, "Don't do that," you sort of say, "Whoa, maybe I should, you know, think that over." I remember in my 20s, as I joined an organization that was going to send me to Africa, I had to sign this paper, "You will not drink alcohol again." Now, I was not a binge drinker by any means, but having an occasional beer with the friends was a good thing. And it just seemed to me that after having signed that paper, beer never looked so good. But I didn't take it. Something about law, something about no, makes us begin to ask, well, wow, maybe there's something interesting about that. They could eat any tree, any fruit in the garden, but not that one. But the problem is, that one really looks good. And that's our nature, isn't it? Paul goes on in that Romans chapter 7 saying that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. And therefore, you cannot raise your children on legalism. It never works. no, no, no will ultimately mean go for it, man, as soon as I can get out of here. If we don't love the Lord, His laws make no sense. In fact, we're called to struggle under the obedience of law so that we might serve the Lord freely from our hearts. Notice in Hebrews, it describes even Jesus. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverent submission. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from what He suffered. And once made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him. Now, understand, He's without sin. But He's made in the image of sinful man, struggling in a world that's out of conformity with God, growing up to follow God against the grain and flow of the society around him. And it wasn't easy. And if it wasn't easy for him, I think we're fully informed here that it's difficult to follow him. But it's blessed to follow him. And through that struggle, there is maturity and there is life and there is blessing. And then, of course, we're called by God and we're called to obey, but if we don't obey, we should be fully informed of the consequence. Notice verse 17, when you eat of it, you will surely die. This is the first time in the whole Bible the word death is mentioned. It's the first time in the Bible that a moral choice is given to human beings. Probably humans would have lived forever. It seems that way. It seems that they were so close to God with access to the tree of life that they would have lived forever because God has immortality. One writer says, before the fall, between Adam and death, which is part of his natural lot as an element in his human heritage, there stands the living God. And His presence is sufficient to ward off death. What is death? It is separation. Death is separation in several different ways with an increasing effect. There was, as that fruit will be eaten in chapter 3, an immediate effect. Notice verse 17, when you eat of it, you will surely die. What's the evidence of that? Well, in chapter 3, as God comes for fellowship in the garden, verse 8, they hid themselves, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That was to say, there was a spiritual separation between man and God. It's continuing. Paul describes it in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, separate from Christ, without hope. And without God in the world. And therefore, we have in this life a present death. That is to say, life becomes meaningless. As Paul describes what it means to live without God in the reference to widows in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. And that's the reality of people in this life now who don't know God. Dead while they live. Paul describes why this happened in Romans 5. Just as sin entered the world through one man, our father Adam, and death through sin, and in this way, and I think it's capitalized there, death came to all men, because all sinned. Take a good look at that verse. Long before we were born, we sinned. You might say, well, that's not fair. How could it be that what happened so long ago in Eden is held against me? Well, every time I used to get a taxi in Kazakhstan, as we lived there for the last 11 years, 30 seconds into the conversation, especially at some global high points in history, the taxi driver would always bring up the words George Bush. George Bush, George Bush. And finally, I just said, you know, George hasn't called me recently. And matter of fact, he didn't really consult me about any foreign policy. And I really don't think George has ever called me. So whatever George Bush does is not exactly my dealings. But in one sense, it is. The passport that I bear makes me implicitly connected to that head of state. And that's the way the world and the Bible operates. There are two men that God is looking at in history, the first Adam and the second Adam. And either you are in Adam or you're in Christ, and all your destiny is bound up in what those two men did. And therefore, whether it seems fair to you or not, by the way, you didn't make this world or the rules, but whether it seems fair to you or not, this is what the Bible says. When Adam sinned, we sinned in him. When you play football and one man goes offsides, the whole team is penalized. That's just the way it is. And therefore, there was an immediate effect that fell upon us in that sin-tainted world. We're dead already, even though we don't stink. Well, maybe, some of us. The consequences are also eventual. Someday, our bodies will cease to function. Chapter 5, verse 5, Adam lived 930 years, then he died. That is to say, there will be a separation between our body and our soul or our spirit. That is to say, on our very birth certificate, there is a death warrant written. That is the reality. We will die. The Bible says it in Romans, for the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel said it, the soul who sins is the one who will die. We had so many funerals in a church that I served in America. Probably didn't want to join that church, but it was a lot of old people there. And, you know, the funerals are always such weird experiences. Everybody's all nervous. And very often people would say the comforting words as they looked into the casket at the makeup face on the deceased. And they would say, don't they look so natural? Well, death is not natural. We were not made to die. We were made to live. Death is an enemy. It's a curse. It robs us of who we've been made to be as men and women to live. One tombstone in Indiana says, pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. And then one guy wrote on that tombstone, to follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. So death is coming. And death is ultimately eternal. Strong words of Paul in Thessalonians, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. All those who don't know Jesus, these words apply to them. John says it, that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If you've only been born once, you will die twice. But if you've been born twice, you will only die once. Be born again and pass through the second death in Jesus. And so these why questions, why did God give Adam that freedom of choice? Why are the consequences of Adam's choice so severe and eternal? But one more bigger question, and that is, why would God send his Son to redeem us from this mess? There were two trees in the garden, weren't there? That tree of the knowledge of good and evil and also a tree of life. How can we get to the tree of life? Well, Paul says it in Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. In fact, the cross is really also a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Peter says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Through this tree of Jesus, evil people can be made good by the grace of God. Peter preached it in the book of Acts. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And then, of course, the last chapter of the Bible. It's a beautiful parallelism in Genesis and Revelation. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Praise the Lord. We see it here, don't we? Just in this room, the grace of God, the tree of life, the risen, crucified Savior has made for us a salvation and become for us a prince and a Savior whom we can follow. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven, so you have to ask who will ascend to heaven and get it and proclaim it so that we might obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea, so you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we might obey it. No, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. See, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you. Let us pray. And as we close in prayer, one of our elders will follow the prayer that I pray and lift up some of the concerns that you've given in the offering through the prayers of the day. Lord Jesus, thank you that you went to the tree for us. Thank you that you bore in your body our sins so that we might be restored, and so that one day we, by faith in you, can have good hope and solid confidence that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness for those whose hope is in you. Lord, we can only imagine the wonder of that garden in which you placed Adam so long ago. Although it was brief and passing, it was beautiful beyond description. But how much more beautiful is that place that you have gone to prepare for us, Lord Jesus, and we wait with anticipation to see you face to face. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to lift our lives above the deadness of this world around us. So many lost, so many dead, so many struggling to find the light of life. Lord Jesus, help us to point them to you, their Maker and their God, their Savior and their friend, that they might know you and live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.